The truth of the gospel, particularly in the aspect of grace, that's what this book is about. And the effects of that grace is that we've been liberated. We have been freed. We are no more a servant, but a son. Not just a son, we have received the very Spirit of God's Son in our hearts. We've received the Spirit of a Son. And as we are His children, we therefore are heirs of God through Christ Jesus. And joint heirs with Christ Jesus. God's given us many privileges through His grace. And we learn that we don't just learn about God, learn to know God last night. We're actually known by God. We're known by the living God. We have a living relationship with the living God. And these Galatians had fallen under this pressure of these Judaizers, like Isaac had fallen under the pressure of the Ishmaelites. And as Ishmael pressured Isaac and persecuted him, so too these Galatians were being persecuted by the intimidating legalistic Judaizers. And sometimes we fall under that pressure too. We fall under that pressure that it's really the influence of maybe spiritual leaders, I'm not sure who it is, maybe others around you, maybe the Christian community, maybe it's self-inflicted. We sometimes yield to that and we think, you know, I got to do this or do that, and doing this or doing that defines me as a Christian. When really God has given us these privileges, such things as the Word of God, prayer, as means of accessing Him to help us live the Christian life. They don't define the Christian life. They don't make us Christian doing that. But He's given us those things to aid us in living a life before Him. Not just to be people who talk about life and learn about life and analyze life. He wants us to live as firemen, as painters, as biologists, as whatever you are. He wants us to live these lives, and He's given us and placed us, every one of us, particularly where we are. And we serve a living God who we can talk with. We can wake up in the morning and say, and talk to the Lord and ask for guidance and worship Him and praise Him and go into the day. And it doesn't have to stop there. Bible reading isn't just to clean our conscience for the day. Prayer isn't just to say we can check it off so we spend the rest of the day living. Christianity is not a once a week experience. It is a life submitted to God, a daily practice. We serve a living God. And these Galatians were falling into some intimidation. And so Paul has reminded them of their own salvation. He's gone through their own testimony, and he's going over the doctrines of the gospel, and he's showing them, listen, you are truly the children of Abraham through faith. And as the children of Abraham, you are heirs according to the promise. If anyone is in Christ, he is Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And as heirs of God, and as heirs according to this promise, you have received the status of sons whereby you can cry, Father, dear Father, you can talk to God, you have access with God on a daily basis. And having such access, you have freedom, and you can cast off the pressures that maybe religion, I guess you could call it, or the pressures of the flesh would say, you've got to do this. And Paul is saying, listen, you are free. You're no more a slave to these things. And he opens this chapter with these words, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. You can put above this chapter, practical. You can put the word duty. Remember we learned, how should I live is based on what I believe. But what I believe is based on how I interpret the Bible. But how I interpret the Bible is based on context. And that context is built upon the cultural, geographical, historical, linguistic setting of the text. And so we've looked at the history, we've looked at it, and it's been like plowing through some heavy stuff, and it's been slow going at certain points. But we're coming here now that we have established the context, and we're interpreting the passage, and establishing what we believe, it should be reflected in how we live our lives. And Paul is saying, listen, I've gone over these truths, and I want you to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And I don't want you to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, he says. Now, I kind of believe that this verse could have went right at the end of chapter 4, and then he'd open up chapter 5 with, behold, I, Paul, say unto you. Either way, the flow is continuous. You have to pick that up right through chapter 4, verse 31, into chapter 5, verse 1. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom with which Christ has made us free. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. And so he opens up with this introductory statement here. And he's really in this chapter, in these first six verses, and then again later in verse 13 and 14 and 15, he's going to deal with two major concerns of the Judaizers. The Judaizers are now at the point where they're going to say, okay, Paul, given that what you said is true, how do you answer this question? And Paul's doing that. He's answering the first question. How do you answer this question? What is the standard, or what is the moral guardian or guide in my life, if it's not the law? How do I govern my life morally if I don't do it by the law of God? And so Paul's addressing that. And then they're saying, okay, you've answered that question, but let's deal with this question, verse 13 and 14 and 15. He's saying, if you're really free by grace like you're saying you are, then what's to keep me from just living how I want to live now? So on one hand, what is my standard for living righteously? But on the other hand, what keeps me from going on to a life of license and living freely how I want to live in disobedience to God if this grace gospel you preach is true? And so he's going to answer those two questions. And Paul says here in verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, it's not circumcision that's the issue. It's the principle. Paul is saying, listen to me. If you get circumcised, and some of them were feeling that pressure, I believe they're already starting to observe some of the ceremonial laws. Look back at chapter 4, verse 10. You observe days and months and times and years. They'd already started to observe some of the ceremonial law. And they were kind of submitting to that pressure. And so he's saying, listen, if you get circumcised, or even if you start keeping these days, really, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to everyone that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. He's already established that a man can't be justified by the law, but by faith. And now he's saying, listen, the law and faith are not the same thing. He says, but the law is not of faith, for the law says, the man that doeth them shall live in them. That's not faith, that's works. So he established that they're not the same thing. And now he's come to this point, I want to testify again, that if you're circumcised, you're debtor to do the whole law. The moment you take on one aspect of the law, you're testifying to the principle that works are necessary for finding favor with God. The moment you take on one aspect of the law, whether it's circumcision or anything else, you're establishing a principle that there's more than just grace to salvation. There is grace, yes, perhaps you're saying, but like the Judaizers taught, it was needful to be circumcised and to keep the whole law of Moses. And Paul says, you know, these guys talk about knowing the law, but I want to remind you something. That if you take on this aspect of the law, you're a debtor to do the whole law. For this is what the law teaches, back in chapter 3. Cursed is anyone who doesn't continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So you took on circumcision, you said, well, I'm just going to add this little thing here. Yeah, I have my faith, but I think I need to belong to this church. Or it's necessary that I go through this ritual or do this thing. It's just one little thing. It's not that I accept all of what they say, but I accept this little bit. Paul says the moment you accept that, you accept the curse of the law also. You are now indebted to keep the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Then he says in verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You know, there's some controversy over who this passage was written to for some reason. It's like, you know, the whole book is written to one group of people and then you find a verse that's difficult to understand, so it must have been written to a completely different audience. Oh, you can't be writing to Christians here. You're falling from grace. That has nothing to do with Christians. I want you to think of the language back in chapter 5. I did this so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. It's hard for something to continue with some of them if it hasn't been with them in the first place. He's talking about these Galatians. Remember, he's given example after example of people we know, we certainly believe were Christians. Peter, who had believed in the grace gospel and received Christ through faith.
but had in his life demonstrated a false gospel in that he separated himself from the Gentiles at one point. Think about Barnabas back in chapter 2. He also moved away with their hypocrisy under intense peer pressure. We don't say, oh, he wasn't really a Christian. You know, that's one of our easy ways out. When a Christian starts living a certain way that we think is questionable, and someone says, well, yeah, well, so-and-so is a Christian, and they did this, and we say, well, maybe they weren't really saved. You know, we throw that little clause in there just to protect ourselves. Like, it's impossible for Christians to sin or to wander. It's not. When does a person pass from death into life? That's the question. The moment they place faith in Jesus Christ. It's a once-for-all transaction. When does eternal life begin for the Christian? In heaven, when we die? Do you have eternal life? I do. This is what Jesus said. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but is presently passed from death unto life. It's a once-for-all thing. Paul says here about this group, for we, through the Spirit. Does an unbeliever, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness? Not at all. There's a way of understanding this as written to Christians, as it's most plain and simple in the text. And then he reminds them, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. I want you to think about this. How does the flesh work? Flesh works by law. But faith works. That's right. Faith does work. It works by love, on the principle of love. It's not out of necessity. It's not out of drudgery. It's not out of filling out these lists that I've been given every morning to do. It's out of a reaction of love to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. We love because he first loved us. What is the motivating factor in your life? Necessity? Drudgery? You know, I said preach the gospel to yourself every day, and the reason I say that is this, that as we go to the cross, the love of God is refreshed in our hearts and in our minds, and out of a response to that, it is natural to go to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It's natural to communicate with him. You know, you think about your husbands or your wives. Someone has to give you a list. Don't forget, you got to open the door for her, and don't forget to be nice, and make sure you say these things. That's not love. That's a laundry list. That's a list of duty. And with God, our response, our reading the Bible. Why do you read the Bible? Because God's got a little checkerboard up in heaven where he's checking off every chapter you read. Know how much God loves you? He loves you this much. We saw this last year. That he has made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his own good purpose, the purpose of his heart. God has made known unto us what's going on. He hasn't kept us in the dark. He's revealed his plan for us. He's revealed his plan for the church. He's come to us and he's communicated with us and he's given us something very precious. It's his word. And he's given it to us because he loves us and he doesn't want to leave us in the dark saying, what's going on, God? I'll tell you what's going on. I'm telling you right now. Here it is. And as a response, I can go and I can learn from God about what's going on. What on earth are you doing, God? And I can see his revelation to me and learn about him. And I go to it to learn of him. And God, what would you want from me? Like you might ask your spouse. You might ask a friend that you really love. Hey, what can I do to help? What can I do that would really make you happy here? God, what can I do that would satisfy your heart? Not to hope to earn favor with you, because you already love me and I know it wasn't because of anything in myself. As a response of love, I want to serve you. You know, there's three abuses of grace in this book, and this is the third one right here. And you can mark it right there in the end of verse 4. Nice how they all alliterate. Far from grace, frustrating grace, and fallen from grace. You know, someone says to me, well, that's not in the Greek. Well, I'm not talking to Greek people either, so it's in the English. There you go. Fallen from grace, that's the third abuse. You know, the first abuse, far from grace, kind of had to do with ignorance, didn't it? You know, you kind of got caught up with the immediate surroundings, pleasing people, and you kind of drift. All of a sudden, you look back and you say, I'm not at the place where I was called into the waters. It's way over there. So you know what we need to do? We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We need to go back to the foot of the cross. We need to go back to our spiritual roads to Damascus, where the Lord called us into his grace, and be refreshed in that. keeping it simple. You know what Paul said to the Corinthians? I'm concerned lest Satan, like he deceived Eve, should beguile you, should deceive you of the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. Get back to the ABCs. Get back to the first principle. Let's go to the basics and grow in maturity from those. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul says to the Colossians, so walk ye in Him. Fallen from grace. You know, I am convinced that there were two groups, at least, if not more, in Galatia. The first group we saw earlier on, those were those who were just drifting. You know, ignorance. They are far from grace and they're caught up with pleasing men and the things around them. And so this group came in and taught them this. And they said, okay, whatever you say, you know, we just want to keep things happy, you know. Or maybe they were looking for their own glory. I want to say this. Where grace is, there is no glory for me. Remember we talked about the grace of God, the gift of God, therefore the glory goes to God. Where grace is, there's no glory for me. Secondly, we saw the second abuse of grace, and it was frustrating grace. Now, if the first abuse had to do with ignorance, the second abuse had to do with arrogance, didn't it? What was the motivating factor in Peter's life? Pride. The result was the division of the church. Yeah, of course these Gentiles, I mean, look, they're eating pork. Of course they need grace. I mean, they don't know the first thing about the law. Of course they need grace. And I need grace too, that's true, but I am a Jew. And so Peter thought he could add something to grace. He had grace plus something. Arrogance. You know, where grace is, not only is there no glory for me, but where grace is, there is no obligation. And we need to be careful that we don't put obligations on people, that we don't add to the gospel. It's by grace alone. And if it's not by grace alone, and there needs to be something added to it, then as Paul says, you become a debtor to do the whole law. And Christ has become of no effect unto you. Where grace is, there's no glory for me. Where grace is, there's no obligation. But I want to tell you something else. Where grace is, there's no more guilt. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's not a conditional statement. If you walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, then there's no more condemnation. That's not what it's saying. It's saying there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The ones who are walking after the Spirit. The ones who are spiritual beings. They are not fleshly carnal beings anymore. They're not unregenerate. They've been born from above. As you read the context. Because later in verse 9 it's going to say that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. It's talking about spiritual beings. But you know, I think there was a group here who weren't arrogant. They weren't ignorant. We're going to read in chapter 6, ye which are spiritual. There were a group which had remained steadfast in these five churches. But I think what's going on here is there's a group that was concerned. They were a bit anxious. They had been troubled, as we learn in chapter 1, verse 7. They were perplexed. They were listening to the message. They were honest people, probably very simple people. Perhaps some of them were the Gentile converts, proselytes, or God-fearers. And they converted and they begin to think about this. Or maybe some of those who have been brought up into the Jewish religion and heard the law all their life and knew it very well. And here these guys are saying, listen, it's good that you believe in the Messiah, but do you think God really has done away with His law, as this guy's saying? You know, maybe it's best you just keep His law and believe in Him, but do this. And so they began to think in their minds, you know, I'm a pretty sinful person. Sometimes I think that too. I mean, you might be saying to me, Martin, if you knew my sin, and I want to tell you, listen, if you knew my sin, you might not even let me in here. If we knew your sin, we probably wouldn't let you in here either. It goes both ways. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And some people get concerned, you know, and they say, wait a minute. I believe God can save me, but to what extent is His grace sufficient for me? You don't know my past. You don't know where I've been. You know, the book of Galatians has a unique place in the canon of Scripture. Just flip back from it to chapter 3. I want you to look at that phrase at the end of verse 11. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. You know, the Old Testament had 613 precepts. That's quite a few, isn't it? Apparently there were 360 don'ts, and there was the rest do's. There's 360 days in the year of a Jewish calendar. There's a don't for every day of your life and a do. 613. Those got reduced in the Old Testament. Notice what the religion did. The religion expanded them. The religion wrote the Mishnah. The religion wrote the Gemara. The religion wrote the Talmud. It added and added and added to them. But the Bible simplified and simplified and simplified them. You read of them in the Psalms, they're reduced. You read the 613 precepts, are reduced to 11. You get to the book of Isaiah. And at the very end of the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, they're reduced to 6 words. The just shall live by faith. That is a summary of the entire law of God. And you know what? It's found 3 times in the New Testament. You know what? I think Paul wrote a 3-volume commentary on that one phrase. He took that one phrase and he wrote 3 books. He took the first 2 words of that phrase, the just, and he wrote the book to the Romans. You know that phrase is found in the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. And he took those first 2 words and he wrote about justice. And he said, therefore being freely justified by grace, we have peace with God. Therefore being freely justified by His blood, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus Christ. The just, justification, justified. 51 times to the Romans he talks about the word justification. And that has to do with salvation. You know, here's a great definition for justification if you want to write it down. Justification is defined like this. God declaring a guilty sinner not guilty. God declaring a guilty sinner not guilty. 3 more words. Because of Calvary. You know, if I just said God declaring a guilty sinner not guilty, that would be mercy, right? He's not giving me what I deserve. He declares me not guilty when I am guilty. That would be mercy. But justice is this. God declaring a guilty sinner not guilty because of Calvary. That He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Why? Because He paid for our sins. The payment was in full. The just, justification, salvation, the book of Romans. Then He takes that phrase and He plops it right here in the middle of our book, Galatians. He takes the next 2 words of that phrase, the just shall live, and he writes to the Galatians. What does Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 say? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 11 times to the Galatians, he says, shall live. And he says the theme of this book is that the truth of the gospel might continue with you in sanctification as it came to you in salvation. It's about sanctification. The just, justification shall live sanctification. Then he takes the last 2 words, I believe, by faith, and writes a book to the Hebrew people. He wrote to the Roman people. He writes to the Greek people. I believe he wrote to the Hebrew people. And you know that phrase is found in that book also. The just shall live by faith. And he takes those last 2 words by faith and says this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, the elders. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek them. By faith, Moses. These all died in faith. Declaring plainly that they had no continuing city here, but they sought a city, a heavenly Jerusalem, glory. The just justification shall live sanctification by faith glorification. And Paul is saying, listen, the grace of God is sufficient for all 3 of these. He says it exactly like that to Timothy when he says this. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. Sorry, Titus. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's salvation. Justification. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's sanctification. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's glorification. The grace of God is sufficient for all these things. And I want to persuade you that He that has begun a good work in you will perform it based on the Word of God until the day of Jesus Christ. You say, Martin, but you don't know my sin. I want to tell you, the grace of God is sufficient for you. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. Are you the chief of sinners? You can't take that title. Paul's got it. He killed Christians for a living. You say, you don't know what I've done, Martin, in my past. You're right, I don't. You know, we talk about these Judaizers and we put them off there. Like, how could they think this? They add law to work, to faith. They add works to faith. They add works to salvation. And you know, we talk to people about the gospel. We say, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. And we preach it to the lost all the time. But we turn in our lives and we live by it quite in the opposite way ourselves. How do we do that? Thursday night comes around, you go to open your Bible and you haven't read it all week and you say, what's the sense in reading it now? I haven't read my Bible in 3 months, 3 years, whatever it is. I can't read now. Or you want to go before God and pray in prayer and you go to pray to Him and you say, God, how can I go to God in prayer? I haven't prayed all day. How can I go to God in prayer at the end of my day? But you get an opportunity to witness to someone. You say, look, there's sin in my life and I'm not praying. How can I witness? How can God bless this? Or you come to the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning and you say, look, I can't participate in this bread. I can't participate in this cup. I haven't read my Bible all week. I haven't prayed all week. I haven't witnessed all week. I'm not worthy. Is this to say that if you had read your Bible, if you had prayed, if you had witnessed all week, you would be worthy? No, you're never worthy. That's why it's called grace. I participate in that cup, testifying to the fact I'm not worthy. He that eats in an unworthy manner is the manner in which he thinks he is worthy. You know, that is the testimony of the cross. That is what the bread and the cup symbolize. We needed a Savior. Christ died for us. I participate in that as a testimony. God, I couldn't earn it on my own. I couldn't merit favor with you. He satisfied you wholly. I am hidden and resting in His finished work. I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. You know, when we go back to work system, we fall away from the truth of grace. We lose hold of it. And we begin to assess our merit and our standing before God based on our works. We have these good day, bad day scenarios. If you get a chance to read a good book, read Jerry Bridges' The Discipline of Grace. I challenge you to read it. Very simple reading, very practical. He talks about these good day, bad day scenarios. If I got up and I read my Bible, then it's a good day. If I slept in and missed the alarm or something, didn't get a chance to do it. And the rest of my day and my standing before God is based on my actions and what I did earlier in the day. Listen, in Christ Jesus, it's not circumcision that availeth anything. It's not even Bible reading that availeth anything. It's not even church attendance that availeth anything. It's faith which worketh by love. He goes on in verse 7 and says this, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you to the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. He that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. You were running well. We have persuaded you to continue in the grace of God. And that's what you're doing. But who hindered you? The word is you're running a race and someone cuts in on you and diverts you off the path to another path or drives you back. Who did this? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. I want you to think about that. It wasn't God who did that. God didn't drive you back to the law. God sent a Savior to deliver you from the curse of the law. Christ became a curse for us. A curse above us, removing us from underneath the curse. God didn't drive you to that. God hasn't saved you so that you can do these things. That's not the purpose of the Christian life. You know, there's two types of guilt in our life. There's a guilt from Satan, a guilt from the flesh, a guilt from the world. It's not a good guilt. It's that guilt there we go by and say, I'm not worthy, I did this. You know, Satan does this all the time. He says, listen, you believe in grace, don't you? It's all right if you do this. God will forgive you. It's all right. Don't worry about it. You know, just do it. It's okay. And then you do it and he goes, look what you did. How could you do that? What were you thinking? You're such an evil, evil person. And you say, you know what, I'm right. And we say, I got to get it right first. And we go and we try to fix it. And we stumble and we go try to fix it. When I get it right, I'll go to God. When finally I'm doing everything right and I've got it in order, then I'll go to God. Because why? Then you'll be worthy? Oh, He can accept you then? God's hand, we talked about, was heavy against David. There's another type of guilt. There's a guilt from Satan, the world, and the flesh, which moves you away from God. And there's a guilt from the Holy Spirit of God. It's that hand that David said was heavy upon me day and night. Why? Pushing you away because of sin in your life? No. Restraining you from going any further because there's no hope out there. You'll never, ever do enough work to please God. And he's saying, listen, I'm your refuge. I'm your friend. I love you. Come back to me. There's a guilt from the Holy Spirit which turns us to God. This is a good guilt. It's okay to feel guilty for sin. Christ had to die because of sin. But God knows that. He knows what you did is wrong. When he came to Adam in the garden, what did he say? Where are you, Adam? The omniscient God didn't know where Adam was because he was behind a bush. Give me a break. Why did he say that? He wasn't looking for information. He was looking for confession. I'm naked, Lord. God comes to Jacob and wrestles with him all night. He says, what is your name? God forgot. Now, last time he's asked his name, he lied. He said, I'm Esau. He says, I'm Jacob. Jacob means the planter. It means deceiver. It's the same word used in Jeremiah 17:9. It says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart is Jacob, Jacob. It's deceitful. And he said, I'm a supplanter. I'm deceitful. I've lied. He says, because you have said your name, I'm going to change your name to Israel. One who is a prince and has power with God. You know, you say, how can Almighty God wrestle all night with a creature? How long has God been wrestling with you? And still you refuse to be broken. All night? A couple weeks? Maybe the last 5, 10 years of your life? God's been wrestling with you? He's not asking what's your name for information. He doesn't want you to ask, lie, or even to impress him. He doesn't want you to clean up your life. Because listen, that'll end tomorrow. What God wants from you is to acknowledge that you can't do it. He says it's okay. I know you can't do it. That's why I sent my son to die for you. To do the work in your place. Turn to me. And I'll forgive the iniquity of your sin. He's your friend. He loves you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord. You'll be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment. You know, the Judaizers are saying, you know, Paul actually does teach circumcision. Maybe they're referring to Timothy or some other event. And Paul has to address that little attack. He says, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? If it's true what they're saying about me, I'm still preaching circumcision. Then why am I being persecuted? I'm being persecuted because I preach the cross of Christ. I'm being persecuted because I'm preaching salvation through faith by the grace of God. These guys are making up things. I would they were circumcised, he says. I would they were cut off. It's a little play on words. They're talking about cutting. They're talking about circumcision. I wish they were cut off, which trouble you. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is that second issue. Brethren, you've been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. You know, they said, wait a minute. How do you know what's right to do if you don't have the law? We have the law that says this, do this, don't do that. How do you know what's right to do, Christian, if you don't have the law? Paul says in verse 5, we to the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness through faith. You know, there's a tightrope walk here for the Christian. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And if you can imagine a Grand Canyon with a tightrope going across from it, walking that tightrope is the walk of liberty. And you can fall off one side or you can fall off the other. If you fall off one side, it's the pit of legalism. And this happens in Christians' lives all the time. They ask a question, is this right for me? Is this wrong for me? Someone gives them an answer and that becomes a law. And they say, well, why don't we just create a list of things that's right for us and wrong for us? That would be easier. Then we wouldn't have to, you know, think about it too much. And that's a pit that you're going to be tempted with all your life, is legalism. We don't go there, no. We don't drink that or do this. It's in our rules. But God wants you to stand fast in the liberty. And Paul says the answer to the question of legalism is we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness. So they say, what keeps you from living however you want? The other pit, the other side, is the life of license. Where I say, well, I'm saved. I'm free by grace. I can live however I want. I can do whatever I want. And it's a pit you can be tempted with every day of your life also. The tightrope walk of liberty says this. To avoid the problem of legalism, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness. How do we avoid the problem of license? Verse 14, 15, and 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The answer to legalism, walk in the Spirit. The answer to license, walk in the Spirit. The true liberated Christian life is a walk in the Spirit. People come to me, Martin, sometimes, what do you think about this? Should we go here? Should we do this? What do you think about people who do this? I don't know. Why don't we ask God? Walk in the Spirit. That's the answer. Is God leading to you to do this? Is this God who's driving you here? Is this God you're following here? Walk in the Spirit. That's the answer. It's not a list of rules of do's and don'ts. We're going to see that in chapter 6. And it's not freedom from law to do whatever. It's freedom to be empowered from the uselessness that the law could never provide for us, the impotence. The law was weak in that it was weak to the flesh. And now we have been liberated to have power over sin. Why? Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. It's not liberty to law to a void of nothing, a vacuum. It's liberty from impotence that we could never do what was pleasing to God. Now we have the indwelling Spirit of God living in us and through us, and we are to walk in Him. That's what He's calling us to. He says, but by love, serve one another. You know, this used to get me because I was thinking, He just said in chapter 4, verse 7, you are no more a servant. And now He's telling me to go and serve. Come on. You know, you spent two chapters saying I'm free, and now you're telling me to serve others by love. I talked to you a bit about this last year, and I'll just bring it up again for you get to laugh anyway, but I used to struggle with this big time. I used to have a huge problem in my life. I told you about this, and I was actually referring to Galatians when I was teaching in Ephesians when I talked about this. I used to have a big problem in my life, and if you had come to me at that time and said, what's going on, Martin? What's the problem in your life? I would have said this, you know, I just don't like people. You know, people bug me. I'm just not really a people person. Maybe you're like that, maybe you're not, you know. I'm standing off here by myself in the corner. Don't worry about me. I'm actually quite content here. Not really one for small talk. Not really one for just, you know, shooting the breeze, talking about the weather. I'm happy by myself here. If you want to have a deep, rich conversation, that's good, but not really a people person, you know. And God was really dealing with me in this area. And I remember being at a conference, I probably told you about this last year, where this was coming to a climax, and so I was really wrestling before God with this. And I got into some conversations. People just seemed to bug me. You know, I went away for a conference, but I ended up running into a bunch of people that knew me. You know, I was thinking I was getting away from people. When I got there, what did I find? People. So, Martin, what are you doing these days? Same thing I told you last week. Oh, you're going to school still, yeah? What are you studying? Same thing I told you last week. Nice day, isn't it? Yeah, that's good. I was just kind of getting this, you know. Yeah, you know, and some people, you know, I had these categories in my mind. There was the lovely people and there was the unlovely people. The lovables and the unlovables. You know, those people that you can be around that don't take anything out of you. The lovely people, you know, socially they got the skills or you have something in common. You both play sports, so it's easy to talk about things. And it's easy, you know, you can just stand there and no one has to say a word. You're comfortable. Then there's other people you're around, you feel like they're a sponge almost in a sense. They suck everything out. You gotta, if you're not making conversation, there's no conversation. And it's always something that's forced, you know? It used to bug me. And I was coming to this point. I ran into a few of what I would call unlovelies that weekend. I went and I locked myself in a room actually because I was actually just trying to get away from people. And I said, God, you know what? Something's gotta happen here. Something's gotta give. Because how can I go on the Christian life? Certainly in ministry. I mean, ministry is people. If I don't love people. And so I was wrestling with this, and you know, God really answered me through the book of Galatians. And my question to God was, God, how do I, by love, serve others who I don't find lovely or lovable? That's a good question, I thought. And God said, yeah. Martin, you look at these people and you see them as either socially bankrupt or bankrupt and devoid in something. He answered me through the gospel. The grace gospel. He said, Martin, what were you like when I saved you? Were you spiritually lovely when I died for you? Were there something in you that drew me to give my life for you? Not at all. I said, that's fine, God, you know. And, you know, God took me back to the truth of the gospel. And I think that's why preaching the gospel to ourselves every day helps us avoid these problems and these abuses in our lives. But he took me to another issue. He said, that's one problem, but there's another problem. I said, God, listen, how do I, by love, serve others who I don't find lovely? He said, Martin, that's not the question. That's the answer. You know, the law produces in a person a self-centeredness, doesn't it? What's my standing before God today? How am I doing? I wake up in the morning thinking I got to do this, do that, accomplish this, accomplish that. It is a life that never ends. It is a drudgery. It is bondage. It is ongoing, repetitive, day in, day out, trying to merit favor with God. And it's all about me. I don't have time right now. I'm trying to merit favor with God. Oh, I'm supposed to be nice to you, by the way. Have a good day. Carry on. It's about me. The question is, how do I get over this self-centeredness in my life that is only consumed with me? God says, by love, serve one another. That's the answer. You know what the person under the law doesn't have that you have? The rest of your life, if you're trying to merit favor with God by works, will be consumed with just that. You know what you and I have? It's been imputed to us for righteousness. You have been declared not guilty. Where grace is, obviously there's no glory for you. But where grace is, there's no more obligation. And where grace is, there's no more guilt. It's been fully paid for. I want you to think about this. Your account book before God says, paid in full. I want you to think about that for today. I want you to think about this. If you live the rest of your life and never did one other thing, there's one thing that has been established already in the past. If you placed your faith in Christ, that it is paid in full. There is no more work you can do. There's no more work that you have to do. So what are you going to do with the rest of your life, since you're free from that burden? Oh, it should stir up some imagination. What are you going to do? You know, I don't know. It's kind of like the last day of school when you come out, you know, and the books just go. Well, first thing is I'm going to burn all my books or throw them out or whatever. So you come out of school, it's done. But it's liberating. It's summer. It's like an eternity ahead of you, you know, when you're a child. There is an eternity ahead of you. And one thing you'll never be able to do and never have to do is pay for your sins before God judicially. The rest of your life is free time. Free time for what? To serve others by love. What if you miss out on the golf game, or you miss out on the event, or you miss out on the meal, or you miss out on something because you are spending your time loving someone else, being kind to someone else, serving someone else? Was it a waste? Do you think in heaven we're going to look back and say, what a waste it was. I spent all my day, all of that weekend, all of that year of my life, all those 40 years serving this group of people or that person. Was it a waste? Not at all. You know, the only waste in our lives, you know, we say the Christian life is full of sacrifices. Do you think sacrifices will look like sacrifice from the judgment seat of Christ? Not at all. The only sacrifices in our life were the time we spent consumed on ourselves, because there were times wasted that we'll never be able to regain ever. When we stand before God in the judgment seat of Christ, we'll look back on all the things that we spent on ourselves and say, look how I gave up the opportunity to serve others by love. Look how consumed with my own needs I was as opposed to the needs of others. Those will be the true sacrifices. The others will be investments for eternity. Because I put my day, I put my life into someone else's needs. Why? Because someone met all my needs on the cross. He took care of them all to free us as representatives of Christ on this earth. In His one death, He justified many, so that through His death and those who are justified, we now could go out and minister to the needs of others, both Christians and the lost, that we might preach a gospel that they might be delivered from the bondage of law and the elementary rudiments of the world, so they might go out and serve others by love. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? Do you need someone to say, well, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this? Listen, there is no greater motivating factor in your life than the love of God, is there? There is nothing that will motivate you to serve God greater than His love for you. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It is because He loved us that we love anyone at all. The grace gospel has completely freed you. There is therefore now no condemnation. I trust that you'd never find studying your Bible, ministering to the needs of others, praying for someone. What if you spent the rest of your life in prayer? I want to tell you, there's nothing greater you can do before prayer than pray. And there's nothing greater you can do after prayer than prayer than pray. You know, Psalmist said this, I am as prayer. Was that a waste? That he spent his life in prayer? If you spend your day in prayer, not at all. It's an investment for eternity. Not a drudgery. Not a necessity. Paul lists the works of the flesh there. You know, these guys were boasting in their works. And he lists them. We don't have to go through them, but there's a laundry list there from verse 19 through 21. And all the while you're trying to please God, look what you do. Idolatry, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, drinking parties. That is your life. While you're trying to please God, you're actually doing everything that is disgraceful and disgusting to Him. You know, the Pharisees and the sect of the Pharisees, the Judaizers, missed one big thing. They boasted about the law day in and day out. Christ summarized the whole law in two commandments when He said this, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and Him only shalt thou serve. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, to love. These Christians yielded to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, were actually fulfilling the very law the Judaizers could never fill. They were demonstrating love. And that is the essence of the law. He says at the end, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such, there is no law. Does anyone ever come up to you and say, listen, you've been kind three times today. Cut it out. You're right on the line. You're going to cross at any moment now. There's no law against temperance. There's no law against gentleness. There's no law against faithfulness. There's no law against love and joy. There's no law against these things. You can absorb your whole life in these things. These are the fruit of the Spirit. These are demonstrations of the Spirit of God living in you and you living by the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit. And you can never be accused of guilty and condemned of these things. For they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and affections with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's finish with this. It says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, which tells me this. It's possible to live in the Spirit and yet not walk in the Spirit. He wouldn't have to exhort us to walk in the Spirit if it was something we naturally or automatically did. This is something He's exhorting us to do. Listen, as a believer, we live in the Spirit. We are spiritual beings. We are alive before God. Now let us walk in the Spirit. This walk in the Spirit is kind of scary. We're going to see this in chapter 6 in some senses. I'll give you this little quote now and we'll come back to it in chapter 6, but listen to this. I think it was Churchill who said this. He who gives up liberty for security deserves neither. He who yields liberty for security deserves neither. There is safety in legalism. Because when an issue comes up, we just look at our list. Do we do that or do we not do that? What do we do here? Safe. But we yield at that very moment our liberty, our freedom, to please God through walking in the Spirit. That can be terrifying. Can you imagine being an elder in an assembly? Try to think about it. Try to think of the position where you're overseeing a group of people and their spiritual well-being. It's so easy to say, we're just going to establish a bunch of lists right at the front here and right at the outset so it makes everything easy. No, it's a terrifying experience of saying, like, hey brother, why don't you pray about it? And live in accordance and submit it to God as He leads you. That's scary because you know what? He might come to a different conclusion than you came to. That is part of the wonder and the beauty and the joy of the walk and the journey of the Christian life. Let us also walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Ephesians chapter 5 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't be under the control and influence of wine, but be filled like the sails of a ship are filled with the wind. Be filled with the Spirit. Be moved along, carried along by the Spirit. The tense of the verb is this, be ye being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. Be ye continually being kept under the control of the Holy Spirit. It is a moment by moment walk. A little thought for you about prayer. I appreciate Jade Nicholson shared with my wife and I once. He said this, you know, daydreaming isn't praying. You ever thought about that? You ever catch yourself daydreaming? Why don't you just talk to God instead? You know, I'm sitting there daydreaming and thinking about things I wish would happen, and I never actually talked to God about it. Why don't you just turn to God and talk to Him? Why don't you just say, Kevin, this is what I want, God. I need this. We talked about this. When I prayed for my wife, I asked for a person who was from a large family, who was a nurse or a teacher, who had the spiritual gift of hospitality and encouragement, who was a new Christian. My wife is a nurse. She's one of 10 children. She has a spiritual gift of encouragement and helps in her hospitality. She was saved only 3 years before that. I could have daydreamed about my wife for 10 years. But I turn and ask God. Daydreaming isn't praying. It requires you act. It requires you communicate and talk with God. To walk in the Spirit is to continually be in prayer before God. Let us pray without ceasing and looking for God's guidance from the author of the Word, the Spirit of God, and going to the Word to find His will. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We'll talk about this in the next chapter. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the good news. It really is good news. Sometimes we forget how good the news is. Forget that our sins are completely forgiven and fully paid for. And in our flesh, we like to put conditions on that. And in our flesh, we like to say, well, wait a minute. We put these pressures on ourselves and this guilt that Christ bore fully on the cross. When we look at ourselves and we say we're unworthy, and Father, may that not drive us away from You, but draw us to You, because that's exactly what You told us. We're not worthy. And we never could be. That's why You sent Your Son into this world to die for us. Father, Your love is so amazing. We sing about it all the time, but I think we forget how great it is. God, I pray that if one thing of anything that each one of these people in this room will go away with this weekend is that they'll be restored, refreshed with their first love. They'll go into every day motivated by the love of God, by the love of Your Son who loved us and gave Himself for us. Father, I pray that we wouldn't just accept Your grace, but that we would demonstrate Your grace in our lives toward others. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.